For this is God's word to us on this day. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. But here in the fifth chapter of 1 Thessalonians, we come this afternoon to these particular exhortations of how the people of God are to live, how Christians are to behave. And we've seen earlier that this is part of God's will for us, as we read earlier in 1 Thessalonians, that it's part of God's will for us, which is what? Our sanctification. Remember, when we studied that particular portion of 1 Thessalonians, the concern was that we would be sanctified, we would be made holy. And a key part of us living in holiness, us living in a way that is pleasing to God, is to be at peace. To be at peace among ourselves and with everyone. To be at peace. How do we think of that? Does that convict you in any way? Are there aspects of your own conduct in the week that has gone by where you see that there was a lack of peace or an unpeaceful spirit? Conflict. Struggle. And there ought to be some prompting in us this question. Have we esteemed those who are over us? Have we esteemed them highly in love? Have we been repaying anyone evil for evil? A similar theme came up in our study of 1 Peter. And on this point, we see the Lord laying on us these encouragements, instructions, very particular instructions for each one of us. I was mindful of this as I read a portion of Dietrich Bonhoeffer's writings. They really spoke to this. And it had to do with how do we do this? How do we be peaceful? How do we be patient? How do we be kind and loving? And he said it emerges in this way. He says, when God was merciful, when God revealed Jesus Christ to us as our brother, when he won our hearts by his love, this was our beginning in the instruction in divine love. When God was merciful to us, we learned to be merciful with our brothers. When we received forgiveness instead of judgment from God, we too were made ready to forgive our brothers. What God did to us, we then owed to others. The more we received, the more we were able to give. And as Bonhoeffer so rightly cautions, the more meager our brotherly love, the less were we living by God's mercy and love. The more meager our brotherly love, the more meager, one might say, our peace, the less we were living by God's mercy and love. This rings true, doesn't it? There's times where you're caught in the midst of some inexplicable conflict and asking, am I living in the light of God's mercy and love to me? Bearing with one another, forgiving one another as God in Christ has forgiven you. When he won our hearts by his love, this was the beginning of our instruction in divine love. That's why what we have here in our text this afternoon comes at the close of this first letter. And we do well to rehearse and meditate on those prior claims concerning our identity in Jesus. The love of God made known to us what God has done to us so that we might now owe that to others. God making peace for you. God making a way forward for you. God making a path through the judgment that is to come so that you might not endure it, but rather look forward to it expectantly. All of those things are to be coursing through our veins, as it were. The continued reminder of what we have in Christ then fuels us Like blood that flows through our veins and allows our hands to open, our legs to move. So the gospel is like that blood which goes to every part of our body so that we might act. So that we might live. So that we might respond in ways that we don't normally or not by nature want to respond. We ask you to respect those who labor among you, to esteem them highly, to be at peace among yourselves, to repay no one evil for evil. That's tough. We'll get into how it's beautiful. We'll get into how it's noteworthy to live this way, how it's a remarkable testimony to God's glory and God's grace when we live in this way. But we must acknowledge and see this is tough for us to live this way. So I call this a call to peaceful living. A call to peaceful living. Seeking to do good to one another and to everyone. And so what allows us, what enables us to live this way or to even begin this process? What Bonhoeffer said, God gives to me and I then can give to my neighbor. God has given you peace. So now you can give that peace to your neighbor. God has shown mercy to you in Jesus Christ. And so therefore, we learn to be merciful with our brothers. As peaceful people, we've been changed by the peace bringer, Christ Jesus, your Lord. Christ brought you peace. It's one of the things that we can sometimes neglect or overlook, but that the peace bringer has made us free. And in that great work for you, he now exhorts you to be diligent in your work towards others. And so God gives to me and I then can give to my neighbor. And we see that first as Paul instructs other people of God as we relate to our leaders. Verse 12 and 13 of our text. Verse 12 and 13 deals with how we relate to those that are over us, who labor. So there's two aspects. They labor among you and are over you in the Lord. And then there's two tasks that they are to do. They are to admonish you. They are to admonish you in that work. You are to respect them as they admonish you. This is the Christian's duty and responsibility. It's a challenging one. Maybe first question is, who are our leaders in this picture? Who are those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord? You see in Scripture that this is, as Paul describes the holy offices of those who serve as elders and ministers within the context of the church, that Paul is here saying, you must respect them. Honor them. Esteem them highly in love. Not just esteem them highly from a distance or highly in some sort of, oh sure, whatever kind of way. No, in love because of their work. To in fact cherish those who admonish you. I'm not good at this. It's hard. There can be times where you don't want to hear a rebuke. Someone speaks to you in a way that you don't like and you want to immediately pick it apart. This isn't to say that this is done well all the time. We sadly know so many instances where ministers, elders, others in authority have abused their position and certainly that is a heartbreaking thing that they will face judgment for. At the same time, the general call as we live peaceably amongst ourselves is to esteem those very highly in love who labor over you. Those who are equal in Christ and yet have a special appointment. And Paul, by the inspiration of the Spirit, is saying, this is how the community of Christ is to be exemplary. How you are to be unique in the way that you live under those who are over you. I think we especially need this in our time because the idea of spiritual leaders being over you is something that is it's not really liked. A spiritual leader who is over you, no, the best that a spiritual leader might be is someone who is supporting you, helping you, shepherding you. And those things are appropriate tasks of elders and ministers. but that they are also over you, and that they are to admonish you. They are to admonish as a particular part, or to warn as a part of their task of shepherding. And that you are to love them because of their work. Are we willing to hear correction and receive guidance from those whom the Lord has established over us? Or do we wrestle with that? And when we wrestle, do we give in to that spirit of our culture, spirit of our day that says, well, they can't talk to you that way? This is by God's design and purpose that the Lord establishes leaders who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you. That's God's design. In Titus chapter 2, we read something similar at the very end of Titus 2 into chapter 3, where Paul exhorts Timothy, or Titus, and the other leaders, let no one disregard your authority. Rebuke with all authority. And the context for the apostles' writings there is that Jesus has died for his church. If you look at Titus chapter 2. It's in the context of Paul is talking that Jesus has borne with his bride. He has paid with his life for her, and therefore he gives specific instructions to the leaders of the church that they are to let no one disregard their authority, to rebuke with all authority. Why? Jesus, who loves his church so much, says, this is what I do to preserve and protect my church. It's by God's design and purpose. Similarly, that there are some who have a particular calling to be over others in the Lord and to admonish. And not to lord it over others. I tell you, as one who's been called into ordained ministry, it's a huge responsibility. Ask for your prayers. For Hugh as our elder as well, and for others who labor in that task. There's no glory in it. In comparison with the great difficulty and hardship that it requires. It's because God is interested in each one of us as His child that He sets it up this way, that He has established His church, that He has built His church to last, even in the face of those who carry this out wrongly. I want to think of it in this way. Think of those who don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, of those who are our neighbors, of those who live around us, of the societies that we inhabit. And of this calling that we have here in verses 12 and 13, to think of those who are unbelieving is to acknowledge that they can't, in their fullest sense, do this to their leaders. That the unbelieving heart is fundamentally unable to respect and esteem and love the rulers whom God has placed over them. There might be respect, there might be some sense of admiration, but there's an aspect in verses 12 and 13 of something deeper than that, more fuller than that. A sense of acknowledging the Lord's work in establishing these leaders. And that's why the Lord, acknowledging the brokenness of the human heart, and the corruption of the human heart after the fall into sin. I want to think for a moment of the contrast between the church and society in which we live. But the church and the state that is operative around us. The Lord has entrusted the sword, or as we would say, the heavy hand of force and violence, the ability or the permission to take life when justice calls for it. The permission to use force to detain people and lock them up against their own will. The authority to enact taxes and various other means of regulation to limit or restrict the freedom of people. The Lord has given that sword or that authority to the civil authorities who must labor among all citizens of the land and rule over us. As we read in Romans 13, God has given a sword to suppress injustice. You might say, violence to keep the peace. A sword to suppress injustice and the authority of God to punish wrongdoers. And here's the contrast. There's no sword in the church, nor should there be. There's no sword in the church. Instead, what we have in the church is passages like verse 12 and 13. Callings to Christians to live a different way. To live in the way of Christ. So that force and violence have no place within the church. So that coercion, forcefully causing people to do something against their will, has no place in the body of Christ. I don't have a sword in the pulpit. You don't get met at the door with guns. And what is it that accounts for this difference? Why is God able to rule His church by His word and spirit while the sword He has entrusted to the state that is around us? The powers of coercion and force are entrusted to the state. Why? Won't things get out of hand? Can a church exist without force and compulsion? Yes, the church can. And does exist without the sword to compel and threaten. We don't bludgeon or threaten with physical death or punishment. But messengers in the church must warn, must admonish, must even threaten with words of warning about eternal death. But we see it takes a different form. It has a different character to it. Because God, one might say, has higher expectations of Christians in the body of Christ. God, knowing that the natural broken state of the human heart entrusts to the sword what is necessary for the corrupted broken heart to be reined in, to be kept from violence, or to be punished when violence is committed or other wrongdoing. But in the church, it's spiritual. It's spiritual in the sense that the warnings are delivered in person through the voice, are brought to people with the expectation that the Spirit of God will cause that warning to take root. It's why preaching is done not with coercion, not with swords. I'm not forcing anyone to do anything. But by seeking to winsomely bring the Word of God to bear on each one of our lives. Admonishing you when necessary. In this work for your good. Through the power of the Holy Spirit. Through the knowledge of the work of regeneration. The work of God's change of our lives in our very heart. The Word of God, as we read in Hebrews 4, is living and active. It's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And for the believer, this means that we hear that piercing Word in a more powerful way than so many who receive a sword out, or the equivalent of it in our society, and yet pay no attention to it. Receive a fine for speeding and yet carry on doing the same, or whatever it might be. The Lord is saying in His Word, the church is to be different. We are to be more responsive to the Word which comes to us. To respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, so that they can lead you well. So that they can lead you with gentleness, with compassion, with a well-spoken word in the right time. When you receive that word, as I know many times I have, and I've not always appreciated it in the moment, and yet later gone and seen, that was the Lord's word to me. And I needed to hear that through a messenger who came and spoke to me just at the right time. And pray for that. Pray for effectiveness and power in the work of those who labor as leaders within the church. And esteem them highly in love because of their work. Elsewhere, Paul in his letter to the Thessalonians says, I don't even need to write to you about this because this is what you are doing. And as a personal word, you've been active in this in my brief time here. And I praise God and thank you for that. See, it is because of a calling in Scripture. It's an obedience to God's Word. It's a testament to the Lord's work in your life that there is unity and peace. And for us to pray for that and to want to submit to our leaders in the church and in the world with willing hearts and peace-filled mouths as we follow the example of Christ. That's why Paul also writes in Hebrews chapter 13, remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. And so there's more to be said in Scripture on the calling of those who are leaders in the church. What must we remember? As a body, as I said, the contrast of a sword in the state, but no sword in the church. We are countercultural by God's own design. We are different than the culture that is around us, even as we relate as citizens in the communities that we exist under. And we submit to the sword or the authority that is around us. And yet within the church, we say we are a holy assembly. We desire to be led and live in a different way. To be fashioned in love for peace amongst ourselves. And to take very seriously, as we're going to see, the admonishment of those who say you are disturbing, you are breaking the bond of peace, the bond of love, the bond of unity among the body. While there are instances or times where the pursuit of what the Scripture teaches, what God's Word requires, will make it appear or give the sense that we are breaking peace with others when we try to uphold what God's Word says. In those instances, we are to remember that we are to uphold what God's Word says in the most peaceful, the most gentle manner we can. And to also recognize that we can easily be led astray into speaking the truth with an unloving spirit. And so we are to esteem our leaders highly in love because of their work. And to hear when they admonish us, even when we are loath to receive it. But think secondly of how we relate to one another. If these are instructions or a word, a testimony for how we are to live in peace, that peace has a lot to do with how we live and relate to one another. You see that in verse 13b. Be at peace among yourselves. Be at peace among yourselves. Be desirous of peace and respect. Be active in the practice of peace and respect. Are you a peace bringer where you live, where you work, with your family? Do you bring peace there? As we relate to one another, do we consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, as Hebrews chapter 10 calls us? Isn't that a beautiful part of what it is to live at peace with one another? To consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. As Paul has been saying numerous times in 1 Thessalonians, encourage one another. Encouragement brings peace. Encouragement is a word of blessing to someone, to lift them up, to give them hope and confidence. As Peter says, we are to keep our conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. He says that's how you are to be towards unbelievers. So then how much more should our conduct towards our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ be honorable, be respectful, be loving, and be peaceful? If we are to live in a good way towards unbelievers, we are more so to live in this way towards one another. To be at peace among yourselves. So the main point here is to every last person here, through the work of God in your heart, be at peace among yourselves. If there's an absence of peace in your heart or your life, reconcile. Strive to be reconciled. As far as it depends upon you, live at peace with those who are around you. How do we develop? How do we get there? How do we kindle this type of a spirit? Well, James puts his finger right on it in James chapter 4. How do we live at peace among ourselves? Humble yourselves before the Lord, and He will exalt you. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. Humble ourselves. God will exalt us. We need not be exalted from within. God exalts those who humble themselves before Him. And then immediately James says, don't speak evil against one another. Or in the positive sense, be at peace among yourselves. That's personal application. It's how each one of us is to grow in peace among ourselves. But then see how the Lord in His Word is also giving instruction as to how this is to be brought about. Verse 14 is so fascinating because Paul returns to saying, we urge you, brothers. And that word for brothers has been used generally, or some translations say brothers and sisters. That we are all to have a hand in the following tasks. One, admonish the idle. That's one that we sometimes would rather just leave to the leaders, right? Let them do it. I don't want to get near. Admonish the idle, Paul writes. That's a tricky business when it's paired with the call that just preceded it. Be at peace among yourselves. Notice this. Paul says in verse 13, be at peace among yourselves. And we urge you, go find the idle and admonish them. That seems to be contrary, doesn't it? It'll go much better if we just leave them alone. That's how I can pursue peace. Turn a blind eye to their idleness. And what is this idleness? It's worth pointing out. This idleness is not so much that they are simply lazy, but that they're unruly or listless, that they are somewhat disruptive is the idea of this word here, of being idle in this way. Maybe it's not fair, but when I think of this word idle, I think of a group of teens that are hanging out outside of a convenience store. You have to pass through this group as they're standing there. And they're idle and they're not really doing anything good. And depending on the group, they can be inclined to all kinds of mischief or harm. And that's that sense of idleness. This, like the groups that you see and they mutter amongst themselves and they're laughing about something. You're sure they're laughing at you. And they're probably up to something no good. As I get older, I feel that instinct much, much more. They're up to no good. Just that suspicion. But what is it? Why is that directed at youth that are gathering together? Why do we have no loitering signs? Why do we have transit officers and others disrupt groups and send them off? Why do various cities say no more than 5 people are allowed to be in groups when there are times of distress? Because idle people become disruptive people. Those that are up to no good. They're not up to much, but they're up to no good. They're poised to cause trouble. There's a sense of them being ready to be reckless or ready to be unruly. And the Lord says, brothers and sisters, people of God, admonish the idle or unruly. Warn them that they pose a great harm to the peace of the body in their unruliness, their unstableness. Their lack of contentment, but more than that, their lack of activity. What is the opposite of being idle is to be active. And the call here is that we together, as we seek peace among ourselves, likewise say that if you are idle, if you are up to no good, that you be called to live instead in active service. Warn them. Admonish them to be, as Paul explains in chapter 4, busy with their hands to do good so that they would depend on no one else, so that they would mind their own business. As Bonhoeffer says, the more meager our brotherly love, the less do we live by God's mercy and love. And those who are meager with their love in their idleness are warned. Admonish the idle, and 2, encourage the faint-hearted. Well, this is one that makes more sense, doesn't it? Serve those who walk or live with fear and uncertainty. We see how peace emerges as we encourage the faint-hearted. Think of some who have interacted with and those who are so weary or so fearful, and then to see them blossom, to see them grow as they are encouraged in Christ, as they are encouraged in the gospel and given some means or avenue to serve. And the beauty, the blessing that comes of that. And there's countless ways for us to do this. So we encourage the faint-hearted by having them join us in activities that we might be doing. Or encourage the faint-hearted by listening. Encourage those, demonstrate compassion as you encourage them in the promises that God has made to them. Don't chastise someone for being faint-hearted. Show them how good and how solid God's promises to them are. And one of the most tangible things that you can do if you want to ask yourself, how do I encourage the faint-hearted, is help them pray. Help them to pray. Join with them in prayer. Model what it is to approach our Father's throne in our state of uncertainty, in our faint-heartedness, that we can come before God with boldness is the most beautiful thing. And such a rich encouragement. Knowing that we have a constant advocate who hears our cries and brings our requests to the Father. When you encourage the faint-hearted, if you think and know of others in your life that are tremulous, that are fearful, pray with them. Model for them what it is to come boldly to the Father's throne as a child. In Christ, who is a glorious advocate. Christ, who carries us into the very throne room of God so that we might speak with our Father. As you serve Christ, you can do that yourself. You can pray with them to help, to lift them, to encourage them. More generally, third, help the weak. Help the weak. As we seek to be filled with peace, we are admonishing those who are idle, those who are posing a threat to that peace. But at the same time, we encourage the faint-hearted. We bring out those that are wrestling, are struggling. And just more broadly, we help the weak. Those who are sick, those who are desolate, lonely or grieving, those who are spiritually immature, that idea of weakness is present here. Those who are immature in the faith or weaker in their faith, that you help them. Whatever the weakness, the truth is God has set you free from your bondage to sin and death so that you might be a blessing and a help to the weak. As Mark chapter 14 says, you will always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good for them. Whenever you want, you can do good for them. Help the weak. A fourth, be patient with them all. Again, see, these are encouragements in what we are doing and must do further. And they're a call for us to examine ourselves and say, am I being patient with them all? It's not the easiest thing for us to do, is it? That first challenge. You admonish the idle and the unruly. And it backfires on you. You say you've had a conversation with someone and about the way that they're walking in Christ. And it backfires on you. They're an angry person. You go to talk to them about their anger, and they just get more angry at you. What are you? Your patience is done. You're like, no, that's it. One of the first things out of the window is patience. And so the fourth thing that we're called to here is to be patient. Or to help the weak. I know of several stories, someone close to me who tries to help the weak, but then she becomes rather frustrated and upset because, you know, they're just not getting it. So, well, you need to work on patience. You try to help them and help them quickly, but that is a lifetime calling. You're going to be helping that person for a long time, taking the long view to be patient with them all. Walking by the Spirit involves this godly and God-given patience towards our fellow believers. And say, if Christ hasn't given up on me, then I have no reason to give up on anyone else. Jesus is so patient with me, I can be patient with them all. Not just them generally, but them all. And that's cutting. It's hard to be patient. But to walk in the Spirit is to have the fruit of the Spirit, and one of these fruits is patience. And against such things, there is no law. It's a beautiful trait. It's a beautiful attribute. That's also what we see in verse 15. This further call to be patient with them all, but then further to see that no one repays anyone evil for evil. We could take that apart in two ways. First, don't repay anyone evil for evil. That's a plain scriptural teaching. It cuts at the very heart of our impulse for revenge. As one writer says, revenge is one of the most instinctive and natural sins. And it was the early Christian practice of this ethic of chapter or 5 verse 15 that had a significant impact on the spread of Christianity throughout the ancient world. What was that? It was that the Christians as a community lived peacefully with one another and they endured much wrong for the sake of Christ. The persecuted church bearing up under a weight of accusations and lies and evil actions, and yet the Christians sought to do good to one another and to everyone, and they repaid no one evil for evil. How are we doing? Are we living this way? Do we see and recognize that impulse for revenge or that impulse to repay with evil because somebody has done evil against me? The point is the church is marked by this radical way of living. In a selfless way. In a way that does not return evil, the devil's tools, to address some situation. But it's also broader than that because we are to see that no one repays anyone evil for evil. There's a communal concern here. Just as we are to admonish those who are idle, who are unruly, or perhaps divisive, we are also to see that no one damages the name of Christ by repaying evil for evil. This is why we are to speak to those when we have something against them. When they have sinned against us, or when we perceive they have sinned against others, and it's our duty to see that no one repay anyone evil for evil. But always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. To one another within the church and to everyone outside. James writes, a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. This is what the Lord sets before us. This is what the Lord gives to us as we ask the question, Lord, how do we do this? So we're convicted about the way that we live, the way that we treat others, the way that we walk. And yet this calling of a harvest of righteousness being sown in peace by those who make peace, that calling set before us in the finished work of Christ is what gives us now the boldness, the courage, the enthusiasm even to do these things. To take them to heart, to live in greater awareness of our duties, of our calling, of our responsibility to do good to one another and to everyone so that the name of Christ would be glorified, so that we would be effective witnesses, that we would show our love to others. Amen. Let's pray. If you would stand for our time of prayer together. Oh Lord, our holy God, we praise you and thank you that you are our Father in heaven, that you have so wonderfully loved us, that you have given us, Lord, the riches of your grace and the outpouring of your kindness to us. And we do pray that you would continue to show us how we ought to live and how we ought to live towards one another. Lord, how we are to reconcile the various tensions that we face, the call to be peaceful, to be admonishing, to be patient, to be kind and help the weak. And Lord, we pray that you would check that spirit within us that wants revenge, that spirit within us that might even turn in anger or frustration to sinful ways, and rather that we would find the new and living way is the way that we desire to walk. The righteous way, the way of peace, which brings about a harvest of righteousness. Lord, may that be what defines us in this week ahead. May we be excited to live this way. May we be, Lord, grateful to be called to live this way because we have been shown this new and better way through Christ's own example and through His ministry to us and for us. And so we pray these things asking that You would convict our hearts, that You would cause our faith to grow, and that You would bless us. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.